It was a wonderful wedding service yesterday, and all of the pews were rearranged to allow for the center aisle to see the beautiful bride coming down the center aisle. And so Joshua had called me earlier in the week and said, okay, here, I've got a task for you. I said, okay, I'm game. This is my first week back to work after being away for several weeks, and said, okay, I want you to move all these pews back. Okay, I can do that. I want you to do it single-handedly. I said, okay, fine, I can do that. I said, no, I mean one hand. Which hand? I said, left hand, because I want to go the harder way. And he's like, you're okay with this? I said, no, I'm talking about false teachers this week. So keep going. You're giving me material. So we are talking about false teachers this morning. And as I said, I've been away for several weeks and had a big trip to the States. And on our trip, Kyle and I, we actually visited several different cities. And so we had four different days of being on airplanes. So a lot of airplanes. And our family is not new to travels at all. We've made a lot of trips. But I still always remember my first, the first airplane ride that I can remember was when I was 18. But since then, I've been on more planes than I can remember. But there's just something always, as long and boring as they are, there's just something that's fascinating to me about airplane rides. I've driven a lot, traveled a lot in my life, and made a lot of long, painful car rides. And so, got some stories there. But to go on a plane, and you just travel so fast, and you travel and you cover such a great distance in such a short amount of time. You get on the plane and it's a cold, wet, rainy day, and within 3 hours, you are three or four different time zones away, and you're in and you get off in a hot, scorching desert that hasn't seen a drop of rain in 6 months, and you're not just a different place, but you're in a completely different culture, and where people don't even know what pop is. They call it all a different word, and they have the best Mexican food, but all those different things. It's like you get into this little tube, and you come off. And you're in a different world. And it's like this plane is almost like a little portal into a different place in time. And that's still just, it's still just fascinating to me. But even, now, with all the technologies they have Wi-Fi and you can stay connected throughout the whole time. But even as far as just a couple years ago, you get on the plane, and that time on the plane was really, you're just a dead zone. You're completely disconnected from the outside world. And so for those 3 hours, 3 or 4 hours, all you can do is really just think about where you've come from and think about where you're going. And so when I'm on a plane, my mind always goes to, okay, start focusing in on what's going to be happening when I come out of this plane. Where am I going? Who am I going to be with? How do I need to act around the people that I'm going to be with? How do I get to where I'm going once I get on the ground? What do I need to do? What are the main goals and objectives that I'm trying to accomplish while I'm in this new place? And sometimes it feels like I walk into a different life almost. And while things might get crazy once the door reopens, all you can do up until that point is prepare. And for any of you who've flown enough, you know that there's a particular point in the flight that serves as kind of a last call, to kind of get your stuff in order, get your life in order. You're sitting there at the peak of the boredom, and then you hear the engines cut down, and then you feel the plane lurch and dip. And about 2 minutes later, you hear that sound. You know what it is. Ding. And then the seatbelt light goes off, and then the pilot's voice comes on. And he mumbles, so you can only hear about half of what he's saying. But you get the basic gist. And you know, as if we were making our final descent, we'll be on the ground in about 20 or 30 minutes. And so this is your last call to really, okay, pull out your briefcase, go through your reservations, your tickets, and everything else that you have planned, and really prepare for what's next after that door opens. And as we look at this passage, really at this last chapter in the book of Timothy, that's where we find ourselves. We find kind of a last call, and Paul is he's landing the plane here. So we find here in chapter 6, we find a number of correlations between from chapter 6 back to chapter 1. And so Paul does what any effective writer does with an essay or an article, what I'm going to do even today with my message. You refer back to some of the things that you started with. You refer back to some of the main points, and you recap and you review as you begin to end. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in chapter 6. He's recapping the thrust of the instructions for Timothy and for the church. So Paul is dinging the seatbelt light for us, so to speak. And he writes this in the last part of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. And he's referring here not simply to the immediately preceding text, but really to his whole letter. So Timothy is to teach what he's been taught. And more than that, more than teaching, he and we are to urge the belief and the carrying out of sound doctrine. And the Greek word for urge is parakaleo. And this is an interesting word because it refers to believers offering up evidence that can stand up in God's court. And so that's a very high standard. So to teach and to give ironclad, airtight evidence. And so the thing about that is you can only do that with deep conviction that you are teaching the truth. You can only do that if you fully believe the things that you are teaching. For example, if you work for Apple, and you sell iPhones and iPads and iMac computers and all these things. Say a customer comes in and say, okay, I've got this old 15-year-old flip phone. It's falling apart. Works just great for me, but my family keeps telling me I need an iPhone. So tell me why. Tell me why I need to. I just don't understand. So why do I need to pay all this money to get these iPhones? What's so great about it? And so you begin explaining. And then in the middle of that call, in the middle of that conversation, you get an emergency phone call. It's an urgent call, and you have to take it, and you apologize, said, please forgive me, but I have to take this. And so you step away, and you turn around just a couple feet away, and you begin to answer this call, and you pull out your Samsung phone. And your new state-of-the-art, your newest GTX with twin turbo boosters phone, and you answer the phone call, and then you finish the conversation, you end the conversation, you hang up the phone, you put it away, you turn back and you revert your attentions to trying to convince this customer of why iPhone is supposed to be the superior phone and why he should pay more to have this product. You've already lost him. Because it doesn't matter what you say, your life has given evidence to something else. Whatever you may say of why iPhone is superior, there's a hole in your evidence. And so that's what Paul is saying to us here. Button up the holes. Teach and urge the true doctrines of God and also live in such a way that gives irrefutable evidence to the truth that you say that you believe. And that brings us back to one of the main points of the entire letter that we've been talking about. Right theology leads to right actions and right living. Correct and sound beliefs will always serve as a foundation for a godly life. And that's not a difficult truth to understand. It makes a lot of sense. For example, we know that an atheist is not going to luck out. He's not going to die and wake up shocked and say, oh, I'm in heaven. Because he has lived in such a, for all the morality that he might have had, he's lived on a morality based on worldly standards and has rejected the things of God and rejected the very existence of God. And so, while he may have lived a moral life, he has certainly not lived a godly life. And I feel like I quote this passage almost every time I teach, but Paul writes in Ephesians, it is by grace through faith that you have been saved. And then in Romans 10, he also says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So a godly life, while we can all attest that is absolutely not a perfect or a sinless life, a godly life is one that is lived out from faith in the words of Christ and in his offer of salvation and redemption. Godly is not merely moral. It is a humble life of faith that comes from acknowledging and confessing and repenting of sin as we cling to Christ's words of light and life. And so if we are to live godly lives, then we cannot hope to achieve that by good intentions and hope alone. We must seek to hear and to understand God's truth. And that truth then takes hold in our hearts as belief, and those beliefs then guide us and lead us and motivate our actions. And so all of that whole process can be summed up into one word, and that word is godliness. And so now look at verse 3 with me. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. At the very beginning of this letter, Paul reminds Timothy of the charge to teach and urge and warn the church against different doctrine. And then 2 verses later, he wrote that the aim of that charge is love. And now in his conclusion, Paul says to teach and urge, and he doesn't say love, but he says these sound doctrines that agree with the words of Christ in accord with godliness. So Paul hasn't changed his focus from love to godliness, but rather he connects the two ideas together. 1 John 4, we know that God is love, and the truest love is God's love. And God's love working in us and through us will lead us to a place of humble self-sacrifice and service to others. And Paul's love for Timothy, and of course the little thing that we call the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has motivated him to write this entire letter that they might believe correctly and so live correctly according to true godliness. And so 1 Timothy is really about the godliness of the church. And in verses 3 through 5, Paul reiterates one of the grave dangers to our godliness. He addresses again the threat and the danger of false teachers. So he points out here three characteristics of the false teacher. And the first one that we're going to deal with is the characteristic that they teach a different doctrine. And so this goes far beyond doing things in a different way. As passionately as Joshua might disagree with me, I am not a false teacher or heretic because I cheer on the Minnesota Vikings over his Dallas Cowboys. It's different. And I want to have the Super Bowl rings, but it's just as good. Go Vikings. We have VBS coming up next week. Some churches do VBS at night. Some churches do half day in the morning. Some churches do an all-day vacation Bible school. Others do a one-day vacation Bible school, and others don't do it at all. Those differences are okay. Some churches observe communion every week. Some do once a month. Some do only on the fifth Sunday of a month. Some do maybe 3 or 4 times a year. And all of those differences are okay. Even here in Kamloops, there are different churches that are standing on the authority of Scripture and preaching the true gospel and preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, and yet the way that they do their service this morning is going to look different than how we do ours here. And those differences are all okay. They are not wrong. But there are, as we see here, this different doctrine, there are some differences that will kill us. There are some differences that will rob us of our godliness. They will rob us of our faith, and though often subtle, the false teacher will lead ultimately toward a different master. And as much as I want to inform you about all the different things, there's no way that I could do so, and I don't have the time for that, nor could I do that to the depth that we've already discussed in the last few months. But But I will say this. Scripture, of course, is always our guide. There are some teachings that stand on love, and they said, okay, here is love revamped, and they take it to another level as if it's something new. And while we might recognize that, we then sometimes lean towards something that is very, very conservative. But false teachings can come under the guise of liberalism or conservatism. And just the fact that it's called that it's liberal or conservative doesn't mean that it's true. What makes it true is if it matches up with the Word of God. And so ultimately, a false teaching will either add to or take away or distort or ignore some part of Scripture. But we lean on the whole Word of God. And that's why you always look for, you know, you learn to hear different phrases. Well, is the Bible completely true? Or does the Bible contain truth? And that, you know, little things that false teachers will use to deceive us. But we believe that the entire Word of God doesn't have any mixture of error, and we stand on all of it, even though it's hard to understand at times. But through faith, we trust it. And then when it comes to the application of Scriptures, we understand that as the pastors and staff are not the only theologians in the church, but all of us must be students of the Word. And that's why we put such a strong emphasis on our teaching ministries, especially ones like our tenet talks. Because if Satan wasn't deceptive, then sin wouldn't be a problem. Even back to the garden, if Adam and Eve saw the fullness of what was happening, the fruit wouldn't have been appealing. Sin is alluring because it doesn't look like a bomb that's about to go off with spikes and warning labels saying, you will die, you will die. It looks like a tasty piece of fruit. Sin looks pleasing. It looks appealing. It sounds wonderful. But only the truth of Scripture can bring to light what it really is. Only Scripture can point out that it's death. And so there is no equal but different versions of Christianity. There is light and there is darkness. There is life and there is death. There is truth and there is everything else. And so we stand on the words of Christ. We stand on the words of God and his whole word. The second characteristic of false teacher, so first we said he teaches a different doctrine. Secondly, he has a diseased character. So he is, verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. The false teacher is puffed up and haughty. He's blowing smoke. And that smoke, it clouds his judgment. He cannot see. He cannot understand. And so he is focused on himself. You know, the way that you identify a false teacher is by watching Law and Order. Or really just any crime shows. I don't even watch them. But if you've watched one, you've seen them all, and there's basically one phrase that says, you know, how do you solve the unsolvable crime? And they figure out, well, you follow the trail. You follow the money. You follow the paper trail. Because the evidence will point to who's benefiting. And the false teacher, he's puffed up with conceit. So things will ultimately be benefiting himself. It will come back to himself, whether it's through monetary gain or whether it's even just through an emotional currency. He will have power over his people. He will have power over them. And so that the result of this conceit is that it's all about him. And ultimately, the result of that is that he understands nothing. Because even in this letter, Paul called himself the foremost of sinners. And back in Philippians, he said, to count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you Look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, and have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So true love and true godliness is the humiliation of ourselves for the and the bringing down of ourselves for the uplifting of God, ultimately, and others. And that's the cornerstone of our salvation. That's our perfect example in Jesus. Sorry, with the funeral happening this afternoon, I've only got just a limited amount of time, and so I'm going to be much more brief than I had planned to be on this last point. But the third character, so I've got to jump ahead a little bit, but the third characteristic of the false teachers is we really see the evidence of their diseased character take place, and it comes to light in corruption. And so we still look at that last, still in verse 4. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy. So here we see five characteristics of corruption, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And so the result of a corrupt character, the result of a diseased character and an unhealthy craving for controversy and characters and quarrels is that the false teacher will have corruption in his life, because when conceit is the main goal, well, you're going to see the envy, because everybody's going to have something that he wants, because he wants it for himself. He is his God. He is his own Lord. And so you see the divisions, you see the slander, and then the evil suspicions, and just the constant friction. Every area of his life will be no lack of warning flags. There will be no lack of controversy in his life. And so, but he will, of course, we still must discern. Because as I said, sin is always disguised. You know, you're not going to look through a crowd and see a man with red horns and a 666 tattooed on his forehead and say, well, if that's a false teacher, of course. So nobody, and of course you'll have the cat eyes, because cats are the devil in mammal form. So like, stay away, like, it's the cat eyes, right? No offense, cat people. So he's going to look godly. He will act godly. He will talk about God's power. He will talk about God's love. He will promise his power. And he will pray passionate prayers. He will have evidences of God, of godliness. But this is where we keep coming back to the Word. We measure everything against the Word of God. We measure his words against the whole account of God's word. We measure his life and his actions against God's words, not just what sounds good or not because he sounds really good, but we always come back and we sit under the word, because in the same way, we are always to be corrected as well by the word. And so we have to see where a man's words and his life is truly pointing to the gospel or not. And so the seatbelt light for us is lit. The attendants have picked up all the garbage, and they're locked in. The landing gear is out, and it's our last chance to get everything in order. And so are we prepared to walk out of the plane and live a godly life? Paul's encouragement for godliness is not to merely know and to recognize the signs of a false teacher. His encouragement also is not to be a false teacher. 1 Timothy 4:16, Joshua has expounded on this passage. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. So we protect and strengthen our godliness from the threats of false teachers and becoming false teachers by, we do this by teaching and urging and living out true doctrine. So the command to teach and urge true and sound doctrine is an instruction for the church, not just the pastors. And it's an active charge. It's not something passive. And so here is my charge to you. How are we all personally contributing to the teaching and the urging of the sound doctrines of scriptures? How are we being held accountable to sound doctrine? And every one of us should be able to answer those questions. Every one of us should be able to answer how in our lives we are teaching and urging sound doctrine. If we can't, then that means that we're vulnerable to different doctrines. We're vulnerable to the different masters. And we're vulnerable ourselves to a diseased character and to corruption. And so we're not merely supposed to fear these things, but we're supposed to protect against them through self-reflection and by living proactively, by living the gospel. So we look for the signs of corruption in our own lives. We look for a diseased character in our own hearts. We look in the mirror and say, am I puffed up with conceit? Is it all just about me? And then we find every opportunity to seek true biblical teaching. And we match our doctrines to the word by studying and meditating on it. And then finally, we teach and we urge true doctrine as we invite the Holy Spirit daily to remind us of those eternal truths. We preach the gospel to ourselves every day and to live daily the truth that Jesus Christ is our Savior. And he is our Lord, and he saves us apart from no work of our own, but as part of his perfect, holy love. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that you teach us and lead us. And Lord, we ask that you protect us, and we ask that we would be faithful to protect against conceit, to protect against, Lord, false doctrines, again, to protect against giving ourselves to a different master. And Lord, we know that you are the only true master. And so we pray that as we do this, as we teach and we urge sound doctrine, that we would grow in our understanding of you. And Lord, we just praise you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.